We're reading from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Have they heard the story of Daryl David? A documentary about him called Accidental Courtesy. I haven't actually watched the documentary, but I can't recommend it to you one way or the other, but I've heard a story, and it's really interesting. He was a jazz musician and also an author who went out of his way to befriend members of the KKK. Now, for any of the kids listening, you might not know what that is. They were a group who basically were very mean and even did some horrific things to other people just because of the color of their skin. Now, Daryl Davis was a black man, and he, many of the KKK, they disliked people just because of the color of their skin, because they were darker in skin. And so he said he wanted to set out to figure out, how can someone hate me without even knowing? He organized an interview with the wizard of the KKK, George Shelley, in his area. And George Kelly didn't know that he was a black man before he started, and so they came and they had this conversation. And as they're talking, they kind of, Daryl actually starts to discover some similarities, the things that he had in common with George Kelly. And this is an action, like up kind of friendship that happens from there. And Daryl Davis, this, he even goes as far as like going to some of the KKK rallies and things like that to build some commonality and sharing points with them. And over the course of all of this happening, he befriends many other members, and over 200 members of the KKK have since recanted or given up their membership to the KKK and given their hoods and their robes over to Daryl Davis to completely change their life. It's really an example of the transformative power of friendship in the world. It's an inspiring story because it shows us that there's hope even when things seem hopeless. Because we know that success, like Daryl Davis is not always guaranteed. Right? At a different time and place, Davis's attempts at friendship, they may well have been met with immediate violence for even getting. I share this because in our text today, we see the central importance of reconciliation to the gospel music. Not because it's always effective, but because it reflects the truth that Jesus desires that all, everyone, might find new life. Reconciliation, it isn't just a nice addition to our gospel hope. It's central to Jesus' mission. A few verses for us here. In Colossians 1, 19 and 20, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," we read this earlier today, "and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace with his blood shed on the cross." 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 9, Peter is talking about the hope that we have that Jesus will finally judge evil, but longs for everyone to come to repentance. It says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. But the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone, but everyone to come Reconciliation matters because all of us matter to God. Now, our anxiety can tempt us to conflate our spiritual enemy with our neighbor. But we think also, what about people who really are bent on hatred and evil? What about like a Hitler? What about Nazis and white supremacists? What about pedophiles and murderers, people who are doing heinous acts, so people have done some truly evil things? We realize also that before Jesus, we are all broken and capable of evil, and that Jesus considers us all worthy of love and forgiveness and rescue. Transformed life in Jesus leads us to seek our neighbor's rescue from the grip of our spiritual enemy to reconciliation, restoration. Let's look once again at what Paul said to the church in Corinth. I'm going to zoom in on just two verses this morning. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to reconcile to God. Now, we could read Paul's words about reconciliation here as simply about our reconciled relationship with God. He has reconciled himself to us, and us to himself, and so we are to bear that message to other people. All other people might be reconciled to God. But that vertical reconciliation, it had and has obvious implications for our relationships with one another as well. And specifically, it had some implications for Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. Although it's called 2 Corinthians, this letter that we have is the third, maybe the fourth letter that actually occurs between Paul and Corinth that's sent back and forth. We gather from the correspondence that we see here that we have, but there's been no little conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth. Just a brief history here. Paul started the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 alongside Priscilla and Aquila, and later with the help of Silas and Timothy, he founds this community. Now, Corinth is kind of a economic and cultural hotspot. There's lots of activity and stuff going on there, and it was predominantly a Gentile church because of its position. And there, after Paul left, after founding the church, apparently some things went awry. They had some problems. And many of them are addressed in the letter of 1 Corinthians that we have. This could either be the first letter that he sent, or maybe even a verse, I can't remember where it is, in 1 Corinthians, but alludes to the possibility that it might not be the first letter that he sent. But in 1 Corinthians, we hear about people getting caught up in fights, about who was the best teacher to follow, and it's the recurring theme throughout both letters, because apparently there was some in Corinth who thought that Paul was not that impressive of a speaker. There were also some who were returning to things like temple worship and sexually immoral practices. They were doing things that just weren't right. They were having fights about dietary issues. Their worship gatherings were chaotic as people were more interested in kind of showboating their spiritual gifts than really honoring Christ together. And some people were even denying the resurrection. There's a whole chapter or two later in 1 Corinthians that is devoted to Paul about the centrality of the resurrection, why it's so important that they do not overlook this or let go. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians to address these issues, and it apparently did not go very well. We conclude in 2 Corinthians that he ended up having a rather painful visit to them in person. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that the reason his delay kind of happened to come back to the person is because he was trying to avoid having another pain. But after he wrote to them again, wrote a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, it seems that this time it actually made some progress. They realized their error through this letter, they repented, and they sought reconciliation with Paul. Later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, Paul tells us how overjoyed he was to hear from Titus, his friend, the change that Titus had witnessed, that he actually had attempted to long to reconcile with Paul. All that to say, when Paul talks about reconciliation in chapter 5, he isn't thinking, and they aren't just thinking about their restored relationship with God, with Jesus. They are also thinking about the powerful and ongoing work of reconciliation that they are experiencing together. Paul. For Paul, for the Corinthians, and for us, restored relationship with God is a portrait for the hope of our restored relationship. Now, for the last several weeks, we have been exploring the way that the gospel helps us navigate the anxieties of politics in our world. We know that politics isn't the biggest concern for all. Bob's language of just politics. Right? We long for just politics, good and justice in politics, but also to right-size our concern for it that it's just. There's other things that are important in our world as well. But it certainly does make a big impact on our lives, right? Especially during an election year. And political differences cause for rifts. Increasingly, cause for animosity, us versus them mentality, and even breaking apart relationships and families with friendships. There might be people that you know that you've just stopped talking to entirely because of political. But if our God is a reconciler, and reconciled and restored relationships are a key hallmark of God's kingdom, then the people of God ought to be marked by our unique commitment to reconciliation. And if that isn't enough to convince us, I would also submit that perhaps we ought to consider reconciliation because of the stakes for us, personally. That failing to reconcile means that people who are lost and broken will fester in that brokenness in ways that eventually endanger all. This kind of us versus them mentality, to feelings of desperation, it leads to aggressive action, leads to awful violence. We know from history, after World War I, Germany kind of being pinned as the main bad guy, right, the loss, left them in poverty and wounded pride. And that pain made so many people vulnerable to a strong man like Hitler, later in the Nazi Party. That kind of pride and arrogance and violence could fester in that way. Likewise, there are many people today who have been drawn to hate groups because of a deep-seated pain and insecurity that they have. Oh, it's a yearning to belong that lands people in very dangerous groups, very dangerous places. This is important for us to keep in mind because many of us instinctively respond to extreme or hateful positions with either forcefully arguing the opposite or cutting off ties completely. I know many people that I've unfollowed on social media that I have kind of cut off some of my relationship with. It's kind of an instinctive thing to do. But I wonder for us what it could look like ministers of reconciliation in a politically charged. I'm going to suggest for us this morning some parameters that we might be able to see for this, both from Jesus' example and from Paul's example with the church in Corinth, the letter here. I'm going to go through some. The first step, the first two on here are things that we've already kind of covered. I'm backtracking. It's important that we remind ourselves of their importance. So to start with, we recognize that everyone is our neighbor, that all of humanity are children of God, dearly beloved by God, people that God wants to reconcile with himself. Jesus was constantly breaking down barriers for the other, whether it was Samaritans or sinners, tax collectors, Gentiles, you name it. It was constantly reaching out to people who were other, and yet also still reaching out to you in relationship to people who were othering them as well and challenging them in relationship. Paul also, there's two verses in Romans that Paul says that has given me a posture that I think helps us to relate to other people in the world, where he says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he also says in 24, all are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I like to say there's two safe assumptions that we can make about anyone. One, that everyone's broken, filtering the world through their lens of brokenness. And so that doesn't mean that we should judge them for their brokenness, but to understand they're coming from a place of brokenness and how that might affect their posture. But also that everyone is worth loving and getting to know. If Jesus has justified everyone and wants to reconcile everyone, that means that he has created in them something good and longs to reconcile that thing so that he can restore them. So we ought also yearn to see and discover what that is within them to be restored. It's a hard thing to do. There are some people that are very difficult for us to do. The next step is to practice humility. We've said this before, again, it bears repeating, that we should first, like Jesus says, take the log out of our own eye before pointing out the speck to someone else. Jesus is an example of this. He is literally God, the only perfect one, and yet he humbled all things. He didn't lord that authority over us, but he's given up of himself in order to show us the depths of his love. Paul also, for all of his instructions and his willingness to point out flaws in other people, we see this throughout his letters and throughout much of Acts, he's very willing to do that. But he also notes that Jesus came to save sinners. After in Oak Hill, West Virginia, going up, he used to say this is the only thing that he would always pick a bone with Paul about. He says, Paul says that he's the worst. I'm the worst. And I would disagree with my pastor. I think I am the worst. Right? That we all could say this about ourselves. Practice. But the third step is, after we recognize that others are valued by God, and we humble ourselves also, what does it look like to actually pursue reconciliation? What the next thing I would say is we ought to determine when issues need. The seeking reconciliation does not mean overlooking evil, right? Jesus didn't do that. Neither did the early church. I just talked about Paul taking Corinth to task for a whole host of issues. But we can acknowledge that many of our conflicts with other people, they stem from disagreements that don't always involve sin. Difference of opinion or position on things. You might not like the way that your spouse loads the dishwasher, but that doesn't mean that it's evil. You may not like or agree with your uncle's political stances, but that doesn't make them sinful. So we have two options when it comes to conflict. Either we can show grace in the situation. If it is something that is not hurting other people, it is not sin, it's not damaging your relationship with that other person, maybe you have to consider, is this something that's really that big of a deal, or can I just show grace? And truly show grace, you know, actually let it go. Then maybe that's the appropriate thing. If not that, the only other option is to have a conversation. To try to work it out, to bring it up. So when it comes to political issues, there are some conversations that should be had. There are many where we can show grace and agree to disagree. But we might ask things like, does this issue involve someone's safety? Is a false belief distorting the person's own spiritual health? Is it affecting the relationship to not bring it? Also, is their position something that, or the stance, or the way that they are engaging in political conversations, any of these things, are there things that are toxic, that are affecting others? Then maybe it warrants a conversation. But how do you have that conversation? Next thing I would offer is that we can establish common ground. Reconciliation assumes that there was some relationship or common ground at the beginning. Reconciliation, there was already conciliation. There was something that brought appeasement and the ability to have some sort of good relationship there. Jesus tells us, right, that if a brother or sister is sinning, to approach them about it privately. Point it out, have a conversation. It assumes also that they shared an understanding of what is right, what is sin and what isn't sin, that they could appeal to together. When Paul offers correction to the church in Corinth, all throughout 1 Corinthians, he always roots it in the gospel.
This is how we understand life in Christ. And so this is how you are out of step with that.
And this is what it would look like for you to repent, to be back in step with Jesus.
Now, this can be challenging with non-believers, but not impossible. We can ask questions. We can listen attentively. We can find out what we agree on and start there. My friend Marcus, he does this really well.
Anytime he enters into a conversation about he knows they're going to debate about something, he says, let's start with what we agree on. They go having the conversation. Let's list all the things that we
help to set a foundation for a really healthy conversation. Find out what you agree on. Start there. Reconciliation in these cases, it might be as simple as an appeal to a shared desire for a healthy relationship. Right? Maybe you're not going to agree on any of the other issues involved, but maybe you say, hey, I at least want us to have a healthy relationship here. So what does it look like? This is perhaps even more important for us, though, with other believers. We have done a staggeringly bad job in the church as a whole, in the United States in particular. Rather than appeal to other believers through Scripture, we're often tempted to simply write others off
as not being genuine Christians to begin with. So I would offer that this especially means that Christians ought to model reconciliation with other believers on the other side.
If you're someone who considers yourself conservative or Republican, to be intentional to form friendships with Christians who call themselves progressive or Democrat, and vice versa. Or if you're someone who considers yourself a moderate or centrist, to be intentional to form friendships with radicals on either end of the spectrum, and vice versa. If you're someone who cares passionately about something and you consider yourself a radical and you get really frustrated with people who are in the center, to have conversations and build friendships. Establish some common ground and then seek and acknowledge. Jesus gets into several debates with other religious leaders. He is not afraid to have the conversation if he needs to have the conversation. And he always points them back to the deeper meaning. They establish together, they all care about the law. They all care about God's truth. And he points them to a deeper understanding. He doesn't act as if truth doesn't matter, nor does he dismiss them as overly concerned with the law. He encourages everyone to deeper.
Likewise, Paul, when he addresses issues in letters, he's constantly appealing to their shared understanding of the gospel. He's reminding them what he has told them before, what they were inspired by,
urging them to come into alignment with him. In marriage counseling with people, I always like to use this phrase that we are fighting both with and for others, for ourselves. That we talk about the things that matter, but we are also fighting for them. Also say that whenever you're having a conflict, it's not you against your spouse or you against the other person, both of you against the problem. And when we can reframe it that way, all of a sudden we aren't doing this right.
Fighting together, we are partnering together to resolve the issue that's creating the rift. That applies to all of our relationships, not just marriage, right? But when we can partner together, we can find creative solutions to what is actually drawing us apart. And after we can acknowledge that,
that might involve one or both parties needing to repent, needing to acknowledge that they have done something wrong, then we can also set boundaries and share expectations.
Jesus freely forgave people, but he also set expectations. He said, go and sin no more. This is what life looks like.
Walk in life. Paul freely forgave those in Corinth when they repented. Says it throughout 2 Corinthians in two different places, and both in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. He offers forgiveness.
And this is significant because while most of them have repented,
there is still at least one person who keeps talking bad about Paul. He brings up later, and he defends himself against some of the charges that this person is giving, that Paul is not an impressive speaker, that who is he to tell us what to do?
But he still offers this grace. But there's also expectations there. Paul shares this is how we need to operate moving forward. And he also, one of the things I really enjoy, he gives them a specific. He notes that while they've been fighting this entire time, the church as a whole has been collecting this offering to go back to Jerusalem, to help the church in Jerusalem, who are in a vulnerable place, appealing to all of the churches to help them. And during this whole conflict, the church in Corinth has apparently forgotten about it. So wrapped up in other stuff that they haven't helped. And Paul holds them to it. And he doesn't say, you have to do this. But he gives them this as an opportunity to show their goodwill. So it's a way to rebuild trust, right? He's giving them an expectation and an opportunity, a chance to rebuild the relationship. There's not a one-size-all answer for this, right? Sometimes it might mean just setting aside political talk for the relationship. Maybe that was the thing that was really driving a wedge, and so you need to say, at least for a little bit of time, we need to just not talk politics. Maybe it means that people agree to listen more and to refrain from slandering political opponents. The relationship also may not ever really return to the way that it was before the conflict. But with respect, with patience, with understanding, with kind of laying out, this is what we could do to help rebuild trust, you might be able to rebuild something new and worthwhile. Last thing, then, is being now, if there's one person that I could identify as worthy of seeking revenge against their enemies, Jesus. The God of the universe, come in flesh to teach and to heal and to show grace. And what did we do? We murdered him. Yet, rather than become the final straw for our judgment, which is what we might think it would be, there's a whole parable that Jesus tells in that line, where he talks about the parable of the workers in the vineyard.
No.
How they tried to take the vineyard and then murdered the son. He says, well, what should happen to these workers when they murder the son? The implied answer is, well, they get what's coming to them, the justice that's coming to them. He's thrown out by the workers. Jesus offers grace, mercy, forgiveness. Likewise, Paul, he addresses the ongoing challenge of that individual in Corinth, still speaking ill of him, but he also notably encourages, he doesn't just forgive himself, he encourages other people to forgive him. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, it says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. Not put two of you. The punishment by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive comfort, so that he will not be overwhelmed by acceptance. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. When I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ, in order that Satan might not outwit us. We are not unaware of his speech. Paul seems to be alluding here that the lack of a reconciliation might actually be Satan's scheme to sow more division, disunity. We should note that reconciliation isn't a requirement for forgiveness. We can't control it, right? It involves more than one party. You can't make someone reconcile. It involves more people than just yourself. But we will have no hope of reconciliation if we hold on desire for revenge. Desmond Tutu was an Anglican bishop in South Africa. He led their efforts at reconciliation at the end of apartheid, led something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. I would strongly encourage you, if you've never heard of him or what happened in South Africa, you can read his book, No Future Without Forgiveness. And learn. There's some great YouTube videos. He did an interview with Craig Ferguson. It was also just an amazing moment on TV. You can find it on YouTube. Heard you define that. But he was fond of saying there's no future without forgiveness. And he has this line as well where he's talking about how we are inextricably bound up to humanity of others. And he says to forgive is indeed the best form of self-interest. Because anger, resentment, and revenge are corrosive, that summum bonum, that greatest good, communal harmony that enhances the humanity of person, but of all in community.
The reality is that we are polarized. Our society is polarized. We know that we can't coexist with evil, right? Or even the perception that our neighbor is evil. Something has to be done about it. And if we are not reconciled in some meaningful way, fractured, we become more and more isolated and divided, and eventually risk violence. I'm going to make the bold claim today that we can't do any of the things that we mentioned here without Jesus. Can't do any of it without Jesus. Maybe there are some people who are capable of it that I don't know, who are can do all of this by themselves. I'll tell you that I struggle with the very first one, literally the first step. Even just being able to always be able to acknowledge and see the good in others. I used to be better at it than I am now, but I don't know if it's just a thing that comes with age. I'm just not worse at it. But sometimes I struggle. Sometimes I struggle to have that kind of goodwill and that ability to see it. But Jesus makes it possible. Jesus has given us his life. He has forgiven us all a mercy that is unlike any other. Filled us with his spirit to enable us to actually live and do what we ought to do. Transforms us from the inside out, softens our heart, convicts us, empowers us, and guides us. We need. And you're here this morning, possible that there are even people who will hear this later online or people who are here who have never really had that in their heart. Never experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus as our Lord guiding us. Or maybe we have been walking with Jesus for a long time. We just need more of it. We know I still struggle. I still struggle to be able to even have that heart and willingness to. Lord, we do long for more of you. We need you. We need you. We need you to be the Lord of our lives. We need you to give your spirit to us, to transform us and make us new from the inside out. We cannot do this. Look at our world and we can see just how difficult things become. Even the news in this last week, we've seen people have polarizing responses. And sometimes we can just shake our heads and wonder, how will that ever be? How is it possible that it be a meaningful sort of reconciliation? Meaningful sort of going the opposite direction of the polarization that is seen to be the hatred to us. But Lord, we long. Help us to motivate to see the opportunities we can take. Here and now, relationships that we have or that we could form to help build trust, to help build bridges, to help de-escalate desperation and aggression, to help offer your spirit to others, to help respond in ways that build goodwill, that promote listening, and grace, love.